So today we're going to look at Acts 21, 1 through 14. We're going to look at God's will. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? A lot of folks, they come out of high school, let's say they're Christians, they're excited about Jesus, and they're wondering what the will of God is for their life. Or you have someone in the mid-age, they come to know Jesus. Or someone who's responded to the gospel, renewed their commitment again in Christ, etc. And so discerning the will of God for our lives is very important. So let's look at the passage after Paul leaves Miletus. He had a leadership conference with the leaders of Ephesus, the elders of Ephesus, and they kissed and hugged, and there were tears shed, and he left. And now he's on this new set of journeys that he's going to go on. And so let's stand and read the Word of God together. When we had parted from them, had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed in Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And after looking up the disciples, interesting, disciples in Tyre, we never knew about that, now we know. We stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, from Acts chapter 6, one of the seven deacons that were picked, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, which I'd love to have seen how he did that, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him, that is, begging Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." May God bless his word. You may be seated. So we see here this historical account that Paul and the team and other people are involved in, and God's Holy Spirit is speaking through other people, and we see that there is this continuous message that Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to be bound, he's going to have trouble and persecution. And so we saw this whole case. It's like a case study in the will of God. It looks like God is going to do something, but Paul isn't listening, maybe. You see? It almost comes across that way. But the end passage, verse 14, says, "Then the will of the Lord be done." And so we're going to look at the will of God today. Look at what is the will of God, its nature, and how it applies to us. The will of God. So we must start with God himself, his thinking, his universe, his plans, his will. It is him. It's all about him. Yes, we are his creation. So let's start with that. The global eternal will of God. God's will for the ages, his plans worked out throughout history. So basically it's Genesis to Revelation and all the timeline that is set up there. From creation, even before creation, all the way to the consummation of the ages. And in that consummation, there's justice meted out, but also there is blessing meted out. So we're going to look at this. It is unchanging and immutable. That is, his overall, overarching plan, his will, is immutable. It's unchangeable. It's like a steamroller going through a town and just mowing over everything. There's nothing that can stop the overall, global, eternal will of God. Okay? And it's going to happen whether you like it or not. Okay, that's God's will overall. Now, I'm talking from God's perspective. I'm talking from his mind, from eternity past. And that's when our brains explode. We cannot fathom what that means. Eternity past, before creation. It's like, what? It does not compute, you know, and all that. So what does it include? Well, it includes everything that relates to the Old Testament. That which he worked out in history. Yes, pre-flood, the flood, and after the flood, and the gathering together of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and creating this new nation of Israel. But also, there was this other groupings of people who were around there, like Melchizedek in Jerusalem. There were groups of people who believed in God after the flood. And so all of those folks are part of God's plan. Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, that's part of his plan, very central to his plan. His death, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, all a part of God's plan. It even talks about the predetermined plan of God and his will. The gospel age, the church age, marching on forward with the gospel, spreading the gospel to all the nations, that's part of his plan. I didn't include in here, but we're going to talk about a little later, the restoration of Israel back to their land. That's part of his plan as well, a big, big part of his plan. I mean, you look through the Old Testament prophecies, about half of those, or at least one-third of them, relate to after they were taken out of their land, which relates to the time where the Romans kicked them out of the land, and they're going to eventually come back to their land. All of that is happening before our eyes, by the way, but also the gospel is going forward. All of that is part of God's will. Tribulation, that's part of God's will? Yes, the meeting out of his righteousness. Righteousness, which is imputed to those who are justified in Christ, and righteousness that is meted out in justice to those who are not covered in Christ, that is all part of his will, his plan. God is just. And if you are redeemed in Christ, then eventually you will have the new heavens and new earth to enjoy. You will rule and reign with Christ. We will rule and reign with him. That also is part of his will for us. He does not want anybody to perish, but part of his will is eventual justice. But before we get there, we talk about the restoration of Israel. We just talked about that, but also the millennium, not the Millennium Falcon in Star Wars, but we're talking about the millennium, 1,000 years reign of Christ. And that is part of God's will, to fulfill prophecies that relate to the king sitting upon the throne of David, the Messiah. And that was talked about, prophesied about this son who was given to us, a child who was born to us. And at the end of the millennium, there will eventually be some judgment and eternity forever. So we see new heavens and new earth, all of that. This is all part of his overall will. Okay, he is going to have it happen. What part you participate in it is not at the focus here yet. We're talking about what is talked about in the overall plan of God, the overall will of God. It's going to happen. It's almost like, which team do you want to be on? But it's going to happen if you get on which team or not. Does that make sense? And then eternal judgment, Armageddon, the millennium, and the last satanic battle. We have Satan and his demons are cast into the lake of fire, and those who are not in Christ will face the great white throne judgment and thrown in the lake of fire. Let me stop here just for a second. This is God's will? Yes, it is. It is God's will because in Matthew 25:41, he talks about how he created the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. for all those demons and everybody who is a part of that. So if you're part of Satan's team, you go where Satan goes. It's kind of like team captains. You have which team wins and which team loses. And in this case, if you're in Christ, you are in Christ, meaning you're going to be in heaven. You're going to get all the benefits. You don't deserve it, but you get all those benefits. But if you go to the lake of fire, you do deserve it. Yes. Yes. Now, let's think about some of the things that have happened in our past week here. Those assailants, those people who created these great habits, that is the kidnapper and the guy who shot up the kids down in Florida. Both of them are just as much sinners and due unto the wrath of God as anyone else, as Hitler or that really nice neighbor down the street who isn't in Christ. You see, people from Adam and Eve all the way down, when God views who is just and unjust, who should go to heaven and who should go to the lake of fire, it's based upon are they in Christ or not, not have they been a good person or a good neighbor, or have they really done well in business. You see, none of that matters. Your works don't matter. In fact, you will be judged based upon your works if you're outside of Christ. And let me tell you, they won't measure up. That's why they're thrown in the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. We who are in Christ will never come into that judgment. We'll be in heaven. In fact, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 6 that we will judge angels and other people. We will be judges. Read Revelation 20. It says thrones were set up and they judged the nations. So we are in Christ, but if you're not in Christ, you see the urgency of the gospel there. You hear the hint of the Holy Spirit saying that the gospel must go out, that less will end up here and more will go to heaven, you see. That's where this comes from. God warns us ahead of time to encourage us to share the gospel. But God's eternal will is like that steamroller. And nothing on earth, nothing in heaven can stop the movement forward of His will to be done. Okay? This is His overall eternal, global, universal will of God. Okay? And we see this all throughout Scripture. This is something that there's nothing we can do about it other than which team are we going to be on. Okay? Now we get into the passive will of God. And a lot of folks see this. And we are in that. And we have that question. Why did God allow this? This tragedy. Why does this happen? Why did Hitler happen? Why did those millions and millions of people, 6 million Jews, and almost 10 million other people, many Christians were killed during the Holocaust, not just Jews. Why does God allow that? Why did the millions of people who were killed by Pol Pot, Stalin, and all these other atheistic, godless regimes that have occurred throughout history, why does God allow these things? Well, this is what we'd call biblically the passive will of God, or the allowance will of God. Now, God allowing such as evil, why does God allow the devil? I mean, you could see in the book of Revelation, an angel comes down with a key and a chain and puts Satan and all his demons in the pit for 1,000 years. Well, why did he do that earlier? You see, because part of that passive will relates to his overall will of God. That makes sense? God only wants those on his team who want to be on his team. That makes sense? So God allows Satan to be there to filter out. I'm sorry to say, but to filter out those who he doesn't want on his team. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But it's true. You look through history and you look through Scripture, you'll see that the enemy is used by God. Now, the passive will of God never, ever, ever supersedes the overall global will of God. In fact, it's a subset. It's part of what God is doing. It's similar to the backside of a quilt or a patchwork, some sort of garment, that all you see is these threads. It looks very disorganized, and it's being built on the loom, let's say, and all you see is the back side of it. If all you see in your scope of vision is this little part, because that's where your life is, it don't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. But if you were to be able to see the whole garment, you'd see how even your life and all those things that are going on fit. And that's where the passive will of God is. It's similar to how you have a horse race. Now, I'm talking about a horse race where the horses don't somehow get out of the fence and go off galloping like we've seen on those videos where the horse goes crazy, you know, and jumps over the fence. So let's say you can make a horse race with the fence barriers on the course, on the racetrack, is big enough and impermeable. That is, horses can't get out. So the horse race is going to progress forward. But all the jockeying and all the various things that go on in the middle of it are in the middle of this allowance of the passive will of God. And think of those boundaries as the overall will of God, the overall will of God, where God has allowed a lot of things here, but it's all progressing toward that end where there's justice and blessing. God is in control, but he doesn't always manipulate every little part. He allows some things, but it's always within boundaries. And we see that. He has the ability to have that in boundaries, while people can still make choices. You can say evil doesn't occur without a choice. Neither does love occur, trust and obedience, without a choice. God has presented his will, how you should obey him, and you can choose not to. And then you can choose to obey him. But you can't do that if we're just robots. So he does set up these boundaries. That's limits. Like he says for the sea, this is the limit. And this is as far as you can go. He sets up these boundaries, laws, that are immutable. So you can't go outside those boundaries. But the race continues to progress in the horse race. But there's lots of jockeying. There's lots of decisions going on. A lot of different things going on. And happenstance that occurs. And understand, it's not a surprise to God. But it doesn't mean that God enters in and intervenes into every situation within those boundaries. But it is his boundary. You see, so both are true. And both are guided by and under the control of God. The supervisor who supervises the race is like analogous to God, who is over the race, over the history. And he makes sure everything is within these boundaries, but people still have choices. That shooter down there, God did not enter into him and make him do that. In fact, the demons whom he was possessed by did not make him do that. He chose to do it. Otherwise, he would not be responsible for it. He is not a robot. The guy who kidnapped Heidi down the street, he had a choice. Choices. He believed what those voices said were true, and he did it, or whatever was going on in his mind. But still, nonetheless, he is responsible and accountable to God, no matter what the whispers were in the ear. You follow? So all of those are choices within context. We don't have free will. Since Adam and Eve fell into sin, our will is depraved. We would never choose God. But we are free to choose within context. So Adam and Eve didn't have a choice to say, I'm going to sprout wings and fly to New York. That would be free will. Only God has free will. God is free to do whatever he wants. He has the power and the authority to do that. But we have freedom of choice within context, like within those barriers on that racetrack. We have the ability to make choices within the context of and the choices that are presented to us. Yes or no, which way to go, kind of like that road that you can see there, which way should we go? We make the choices, but those things are there. There wasn't another road that goes over here and cuts through the mountains with a tunnel. We can't do that. We can't just, I want to go through the mountain. That would be free will. You follow? I can just will it to happen. But freedom of choice is what we're talking about here. And God allows freedom of choice within the context of his overall will, and allows folks to do that. That's why there's evil. That's why there's good. That's why some people who are not in Christ can choose to do good things. You see, all of that is there. And so we see, even in the context of Paul's choice and choices and what other people were doing in that passage we were looking at, how they had conclusions, but they may not have had the full picture. And we're talking about that a little bit. So always remember that we have freedom of choice to follow God or not within the context. Within the context of where we're at. So God's passive will, He allows a lot. Now, in the Old Testament, did we not see a couple times where God did not allow somebody to do something? Like Abimelech, where Isaac, in that situation where his wife was there and found out that that was not his sister, Isaac's sister, but his wife. And then Abimelech goes to God and says, God, you know, I could have done something bad. And God says, I know, I hindered you from doing that. So there are some times where God does intervene. He doesn't always do that, though. We see where He can intervene and stop somebody from sinning. And they were innocent in that situation. But sometimes God allows things like that. Like what we were watching, this Patty Hearst thing, where she was victimized and she was taken captive, kidnapped. But then she became just as bad as they were by her own choices. And there were some other things going on in her life too. So you can see that choices in context, and then we're accountable for those. And then the direct will of God, like I talked about, intimated with Abimelech, where God intervened. Think of all those places in the Old Testament where God intervened. God intervened in Abraham's life, or Abram's life, prior to him coming to the land of Canaan, in numerous times, appearing to him so that he would eventually be led to come to the land of Canaan. And all of the interventions that we see in the book of Genesis, Exodus, etc., we see God intervening. And then we see in the book of Judges, Joshua and Judges, where God kind of sits back and allows people to do their thing once He's set up those boundaries, so they can make choices without Him micromanaging every little thing. Because God does not micromanage. He sets things up, and we see that. He sets it up. And then He allows us, within that context, to make choices and to see, like God says, to see where your heart is. Test you to see where your heart is, if you will obey me or not. And so that's how God works. So in direct will of God, we see God intervening in miraculous ways, and He does it in some of this is not an exhaustive list. Basically, read the Bible. But this is where God's hand directly intervenes to enact His will. This is not passive will of God. This is direct will of God directing His people, or directing miracles or provision. So we have this. He does rescue, deliverance, and even salvation. And we see that, let's say, with Paul. He was rescued by being, what? Dropped out of the Damascus wall in a basket. He talks about that. He talks about that as if he was rescued, but he also talks about it as a little shameful, too, because he was kind of scared. But still, God provided that. How about the road to Damascus? That was definitely a direct intervention of God. That changed history. That changed history then. That persecution against the church was disrupted. Majorly disrupted. Because Paul was kind of like the mind behind this huge network of how to persecute these Jewish people who are following Yeshua now. And so, when that was disrupted, it really messed things up. Well, God intervened, and what it did switched him from being a persecutor to one who would spread the faith and plant churches. Well, that changed history, radically redirected history. And so we also see God's healing power, and that changes history, because sick people survived, and they survived so they can continue spreading the gospel, or whatever it was, or as a sign that the gospel is true, attesting to that the Messiah is real, the Bible is real, etc., and what they're preaching is real. Provisions and protection. We see Elijah and Elisha, both of them protected and provided for amazingly. Feeding of the 5,000, 4,000, that God intervened in those situations, and it was His will. Remember, Jesus said, "It is not my desire for them to go away hungry." Well, He just declared His will. His will for them was that they would be fed. You see? So we see a lot of what God's heart is when He intervenes directly like this. Direct will of God. Now again, this is a subset of the overall global eternal will of God as it marches forward. Think of it as changing the fence direction, changing things, or actually stopping the race of that on the horse track and resetting the race, or getting some guys aligned so that they can win. Those kinds of things. That's manipulation. And remember, God is allowed to do manipulation of the race because it's His universe. It's His universe. So He has the right to do that. Now, He won't go against His own rules that He sets up, but that's not against His rules. So when Satan comes along, or those who are part of Satan's team, atheist or whatever, well, that's cheating. That's messing up. It's like, no. Get back. Hold your horses. Pun intended. It's His universe. So if it's His will for folks to be saved, He can do whatever He wants. Up to a point, of course. They're not robots. But God is a better persuader than Satan is. Now, Satan is a great persuader. Look, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19 says. The whole world is under the sway, under like the deluding influence, like under a spell. But God is more powerful in persuading than Satan is. Always. His Holy Spirit can convict, convince. And so that's what we see here. The direct will of God. When we are praying for God to save someone, we are asking God to intervene with His direct will, His ideal will, to break out here. Your will be done here on earth as it is in the heavens. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in the heavens. So up in the heavens, where His throne is seated, everything around Him is yes to His will. There's nothing contrary to His will there, right? So we're praying, God, just like Your will is being done there, may Your name be lifted up high and exalted, made holy here. May Your kingdom come, spread, grow, and multiply, invade and conquer here. And may Your will be done here on earth as it is in the heavens here. Just like it is done here. Just like it's done in the heavens. And His will is that none would perish. And we're going to read some of those things. His desire is for folks to come to repentance, right? So we're praying for God to do this. And guess what? Your praying is part of His will. You're actually being used of God to allow His will to be done here on earth. So, now let's think about God's personal will for you personally. The nature of that, what that is, okay? So let's look at the flavors and what it means, the nuances. Although it is personally for you, it is never just about you. Okay, let that sink in a little. Think of Paul the Apostle. What was he living for? He's living for Jesus, right? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's the heart. Well, you're going to find that's where God's will is. That's where you're going to find God's will for your life, when your heart is like that. So notice with Paul, Joseph, Moses, all of them, their individual plan, that is God's individual plan for their lives, was always through them to affect others, to help others. Like Joseph. Well, he was, what? That's horrible what happened to him. Sold into slavery, all this stuff. 13 years it took before he saw the realization of that dream in front of him. But that dream wasn't to exalt him, but was to save many, it says. To save many. Think of the countless people who were saved during that time. That is, saved from famine, saved from just destruction. We're not talking spiritually saved. But yes, it did affect people spiritually. All the way up through Canaan, all the way up and through what modern-day Turkey is, all the way out almost to Persia, all the way through almost all of North Africa and the Middle East. All of that area was all those people saved by that that which was meant for evil, God intended for good. So God's individual will was given to Joseph in those dreams. He didn't know what that was, but it was given to him. But the people around him concluded something different, didn't they? Remember that. They concluded something different, but he knew what it meant. He may not have known really, but he had the picture. He had a picture of it. May not have understood all the nuances of what it meant, but when it happened, he totally realized it. And in fact, his whole life realized it. So whether it's you or me or whoever, in the context of who we are in Christ, it relates to the context of our local church family and the church, the body of Christ. So if we are in Christ and the will of God, we're seeking the will of God, that which relates to the will of God in our lives always relates to God working through us to help others in the body of Christ. It is never for me to hoard it. Wow, thank you, God, for this, you know, $1 million or whatever it is that you're thinking that's from the will of God, or a job or whatever it is. If whatever it is a hindrance from God using you within the body of Christ, it isn't from Him, it's a test. That would be a test. It wouldn't be the blessing of the answer. So you come down to this. In our individualistic, selfish, self-centered culture, which is indicated by the word selfie, I mean, you couldn't get higher than that. I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 talks about in the end time, people will be lovers of themselves, you know, worshiping themselves, disobedient to parents, etc. The selfie is definitely the indicator of our times. We are there at the end. And so it's very hard to explain this to folks, that when you're seeking God, when you're going to church, when you're a part of a church body, it's not for you. You are not there to soak it up for you. You are there to get built up so that you can help others in Christ. It's kind of like this. You need to ask the question, what does God want me to be and to do to help others in Christ? You see? And of course, as the church, to reach the lost. But within the context of the church, most of those sayings that relate to the will of God, if you go through the letters, those books between Romans and Jude, the ones that are directed to churches, when it says you, Y-O-U, it's usually the whole church, not you individualistically. It might say every one of you individually are members one of another. Well, that's when you can tell in the context. Or it might say husbands or wives or children. Those are subgroupings. But when he says you, like Paul would say, it's y'all. That's how you know he's from the South. Y'all. It's you-ins, as they would say in Pennsylvania or whatever. So you look at this and it's not me individually. It's me like a cell in the body. And how do I fit and how can I be best? Can you imagine a cell saying, hey, no, it's all about me? We call that cancer, don't we? You know, selfishness and things getting out of sync with God's will, you're going to see bad things happen. So we need to see, if it's personally to me, how does it relate to how I am to be used by God within the context of my local church family I'm covenanted with? It's not about me, but it's about us. God's will for you in Christ is always missional. It's always gospel-oriented. It's for the gospel's sake, Christ's sake, always to glorify God in Christ Jesus. It's not, again, about you. Remember, who owns you? We who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. So we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. So look at 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, or the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. You will see this over and over again where it talks about the will of God or God's wants or desires, what He wants or what He doesn't want. Those are indicators of His will. This was pretty clear. We need to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. So you want to know, well, what's God's will for my life? Well, start where it's very clear in Scripture and start working on the clear stuff and not the ethereal, vague stuff in the fog, I bet you if you would start working on the stuff that's clear, you'd be so busy you'd not be worrying about what God's will is for you, because God would start working through you. God would just flow through you, and you'd find out you'd be doing God's will, and you wouldn't have to worry about it. And then another passage, 1 Timothy 2:1-4. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. That's all humans, not just men. Oh, forget about the women. No, it means humans. On behalf of all humans, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires. So I highlighted, good and acceptable in the sight of God, desires. Well, that tells you what His will is. That's His will. His highest ideal will for the folks who are being prayed for, which ends up being humans, right? Desires all men, all humans, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is His highest will, desire, His ideal desire. His will is for that. Okay? It does not necessarily mean that all human beings will come to the knowledge of the truth. But His desire, His will is for that. His wants. Does that make sense? So within that overall global will of God, His will includes this. But also His will includes that the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe in Christ. And it almost sounds like a love-hate relationship. And it is. God is both. He is both loving and kind and merciful and gracious. He is a Savior, but He is also the judge, full of wrath and hatred of sin. It's the truth. So again, this is His will. If we're on His team, we will be asking God to use us to fulfill this will. Amen? Because that would be His will for us. So you want to know what His will is personally for you. He tells you, start praying. Pray for all these people. I bet you as you start praying for these people, God's going to open up doors so that you're able to witness to some of them. Share the gospel. You see, that's kind of how it works. When Jesus told His disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest that God would raise up laborers for His harvest, then Jesus sent them out. So be careful. As you pray this, God may use you to be the answer to His desire. And then, as with Paul, it may not be a nice journey. Okay? The will of God isn't always like those TV evangelists say, your best life now, and all those kinds of things. I always wonder, have they read the Bible? Have they read the New Testament? Have they read Christian history and the persecution of Christians throughout history? It isn't a nice journey always. Sometimes it looks like it's failure. From the world's perspective, it looks like you might be failing. In fact, from the world's perspective, they think you're crazy. Not always are quote-unquote successful outcomes translated to being the will of God. Not always. Sometimes big crowds doesn't necessarily mean it's the will of God. Read the Old Testament. So you look here in 2 Corinthians 11:23-29, Paul recounts some of his journeys of faith. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. This is 2 Corinthians 11:23-29. I speak as if insane. I am more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That is whippings. 5 times. How does he even have a back? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And this is when he came out of the pub drinking too much and he was stoned. No, this was stoned almost to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys and dangers from rivers. Danger, danger, danger. Look at all the dangers. So it kind of sounds like Steve Irwin. Danger, danger, danger. crocodile hunter, from robbers, from countrymen, from Gentiles, in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Oh, wait a minute. They said they were Christians, but they really weren't. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So apart from these trivial things that I've gone through, what really matters in my life is the health, the spiritual health, the doctrinal health of the churches that were planted through me, or all the churches that somehow he's related to. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He cared for those folks. He cared for the Christians. You see, that's why I said the context of the will of God personally for you is not about you. It is about the rest of the church, and your concern should be, I want to know, God, what the will of God is for my life and how I fit so I can be used of others. And I know it's probably not going to be a nice thing. It might actually have outcomes that are tough and rough, and people would say that it's not the will of God. Do you remember how they asked him, what's going on? Why is it that, you know, we've got these confirmations of the Holy Spirit, Paul, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Okay? So let's look at that. How can you know what the will of God is? You look at the context with Paul, and you would say, well, wait a minute, Paul. Look, I've looked at what you just said, Paul, and we can't hire you because you've had all these problems. You don't know how to pick a traveling company. You know, if you were praying to God, if you were walking in faith, you wouldn't have been shipwrecked. You would have chosen the liners that don't get shipwrecked. Doesn't that sound like the word of faith preachers today? Everything will be roses, lollipops, and sunshine if you follow Jesus right and you send me that love gift. You see? And if you want, I can send you a handkerchief. Just be blessed. Really, I sneezed on it. But what I'm saying here is, how do you know? So, everything from this that we just read in back in Acts 20, where Paul even says, look, I know when I go to Jerusalem, I have nothing waiting for me except persecution, and I'm willing to die. And I don't even care about that stuff. What matters to me is finishing my course, right? So, it looks like he's not listening to God. Doesn't it look like it? I mean, if you went by what today's TV preachers and what today's books are being sent out there, that all this faith stuff that's out there, you would think that Paul is just a horrible failure. That's what you would think if you use their criteria. So let's think through. Like in James 1, 5 through 8. James 1, 5 through 8. So this is where you need to start. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if you start with James and you start with the Word of God, that's the right place to start. And normally, you would have a witness, a two or three, a thing is confirmed. You ask people to pray about it, and you find out that you have this confirmation coming in that confirms what God's showing on your heart, at least what you think God's showing on your heart, which is to confirm that it is God showing on your heart what you should do. Okay, that's the normal way. But in Paul's specific case, it doesn't seem that it matches on the surface. Okay. On the surface, it doesn't seem that way. Okay? So, in Paul's specific situation, he knew already that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to have persecution awaiting him. It's going to be a rough time. But he never said, oh no, I'm not going to go then because of the rough time. That already tells you right there. If we think the will of God relates to it's not going to be a rough time, then we're misunderstanding the will of God. It isn't about safety and comfort and your happiness. It isn't. It's about God's will for your life and how you fit in with His overall plan, how your life aligns with His will for you. That is, what His ideal will is for you, are you aligning up with it? Well, Jerusalem, and coming from Miletus, from the Ephesus Leaders Conference, and going to Jerusalem was the plan. And God was already showing him this while he was talking to the elders in Acts 20. He says that he knows as he heads to Jerusalem. So God must have already been showing him something, right? But then he had two other confirmations, it seems like, in Acts 21:4 and 21:10-13, the persecution awaited him. In fact, here's one. It says that it led Paul's team, where it says we, and the local church there, to conclude that God did not want Paul to go to Jerusalem. They were begging him not to go. It says they were begging. So Paul's team, including Luke's writing, they looked at this confirmation and said, oh no, you shouldn't go. And then the local church there where Paul was at in Caesarea, no, you shouldn't go. After Agabus did the belt thing, you know, that was the final straw. Paul, you're just not listening to God. So what do you do here? Well, in all the cases, Paul said something like this. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What a stubborn fool Paul is. I'm sure that was an idea that popped in one or two of their heads. Paul, maybe he's a little older or something. He's off the rocker, right? Why is he not listening to us? Okay? So, although the others urged him not to go based on the Holy Spirit's pronouncement, the conclusion of others is not your guiding principle. Okay? The conclusion of others. Now, remember to keep in context the rest of what we already looked at when it comes to the personal will of God in your life. It has to relate to the Word of God, but it has to also relate to your local church context. It has to relate to God's will for the overall will of God and the gospel, etc., etc., etc. Does that make sense? It isn't just something that's independent foolishness, but it will relate to God's overall plan. So, the conclusion of others is not your guiding principle. Even though God may have used you to pronounce a pronouncement of confirmation to a person, it isn't your responsibility as the pronouncer through whom the Holy Spirit pronounced through, or you prayed and saw what God was saying, for you to conclude something. It's for you to just bring it. And then for God and that person to work out the conclusion. Does that make sense? And that's what we see here, don't we? But also maturity is part of the answer here. So what we see here is you have to go back to God, the voice of God, voice of Christ, and that we who are His sheep hear His voice. That's what it says. We hear His voice. And there's maturity. You can hear Him better. As we were raising our sheep got to know our voice better as they were growing. And it's amazing. They hear a rattle or whatever. They even hear the footsteps, different things about us. They knew it was us. Compared to someone else, they would run away. But with us, they could hear our voice when we talk. They wanted to be with us. And the older they got, the more they were with us, the better they got attuned to our voice. And the same thing here, maturity is the key. And so the greater extent of the journey and the more difficult the will of God is, relates to the maturity. Does that make sense? So God's not going to call upon a baby Christian to do something that Paul is doing here in this chapter. Think of the maturity and the tracks of faithfulness that Paul has gone through up to that point. So don't just think that this is something out of the blue. This is something God was working in Paul And that's the way the will of God is. The other thing, it has to align up with God's will or God's word in the new covenant. I would always say this. If you could stay here in these two places and work that out, that is, exhaust this first. That is, I want to know what the will of God is, and so I'm going to read the Bible and see all the plain reading of Scripture that relates to what the will of God is for all Christians, including me, and I'm going to get busy in doing those things. I'm going to be praying. I'm going to encourage others. I'm going to build up and encourage others. I'm going to witness. I'm going to do those things faithfully that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt all Christians should be doing. I should be doing that before I ask what the specific will is for me. Do you follow? I kind of almost have to earn the right, but not really. But you understand what I'm saying is, you need to be faithful, and we see that with Paul. Paul was faithful. Like when he was in Athens, he was faithful out there in the marketplace. Faithful, 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 doing things. And didn't seem very fruitful. And then finally, he was invited to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, to speak. But he didn't get there because out of the blue he was invited. It's because he was faithful doing something already. And so being faithful in obedience with what God's already wanting you to do, aligning yourself with what all the church should be doing, is the first thing. Then, when you're seeking God for specific kinds of things, like James 1, 5-8, I need God's wisdom and direction, then if there are prophetic pronouncements or there are confirmations in prayer with other people, those are confirmations to you. It's not up to them to confirm what the answer is. They'll tell you what the confirmation is because you have the original picture, just like Joseph. Remember, Joseph had that original picture. He may not have understood it all, but once all those other things came in, he kind of understood that it wasn't just for him. He was there to save a lot of people. And in the same way, when God finally reveals to you what is going on through this confirmations, and it is for you to do something, it's for you to do something to obey God that will help others in Christ. It will be a benefit to the body of Christ. Does that make sense? It always goes back to, is it a benefit to the body of Christ? Is it glorify Christ's name? And so, if you stay in the 1 and 2 here, stay and hear the voice of Christ, your devotional life in Christ is deep and intimate. Intimacy with Christ is key. And growing in maturity and understanding the Word of God. It's kind of like this. I have a cell phone, but I'm waiting for somebody to text me, and I need to communicate with this person, but I have the cell phone off. How ridiculous would that be? But that's the same thing as folks praying for God's will and not reading the Bible. Praying to God and praising Him and having the Bible open and reading it makes sense. That's like your cell phone being on and getting the text. We have to spend time with God first. Then God may show you something, and then you have to ask Him, I need confirmation. Not like Gideon with the fleece, but maybe. But do you see how that works? Maturity. As you're growing, then God shows you some things that He wants you to do. Was it the pizza that I had? Or is it God's voice? I'm going to ask other people to pray for me about this. And when confirmation starts coming back, then it makes sense. They may not understand it, but I will. Or you. Same thing. Does that make sense? So that's what's going on with Paul. It all made sense to Paul because all that was doing was just showing him that God knew about that he was going down there, but God wasn't telling him to stop going, just that he was going and he better be prepared. It's going to be rough and the battle's going to be tough, and then we will see later on how God comes along and says, as you testified here in Jerusalem, you're going to testify in Rome as well. Paul wouldn't know how that happened. But that meant God was with him the whole time. God did not rebuke Paul and say, hey, dummy, I tried telling you 6 times. What were you thinking? Why did you show up in Jerusalem? No. You can see that God was leading him by the Holy Spirit to Jerusalem, as we'll see later. Isn't that exciting then? You see, the adventure of growing deep in Christ and in His Word leads to the Word of God by confirmation. And then it's still a personal relationship with you and Him. See how that works? You cannot be the confirmation of the Holy Spirit to others. But God, through you, may bring confirmation. Amen? How exciting. So we can be used as confirmations, but not the concluders. How freeing that is. I don't have to conclude. I can just be used of God. Amen? And so y'all, same thing. So let's sing this last song, How Great Is Our God. God is great, isn't He?